For this morning, we're going to be looking at the beginning of Hebrews 4. We're not going to get too far into the rest, but make sure we're crystal clear on the warning that is presented here before we can really experience the promise. So I'd like to read that again, the first couple verses, and then we'll dive right in. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Fear lest any of you should come short of it. None of us like to fall short. You know what it's like when you come to the toll booth and you don't quite have enough change? Or you take a test that you know you need an A on and it will pull your C up to a B and you get a B plus and you just miss. Or, and you know there's a gas station right up around the next bend, up the next hill, and you're going up the hill and your car starts sputtering. It's frustrating to come short. Paula Radcliffe, the British marathoner, knew what it was like to fall short. In 2002, she won the Sports Personality of the Year in England. She held the marathon world record, won the European 10,000 meter, won the London Marathon on her first attempt, was Britain's best hope for gold in the Athens Olympics. And she even held second place for much of the race, but with 3 miles left, she sat down at the side of the road. Devastated, she fell short. As the BBC reported, after pulling up once before finally stopping just 3 miles from the finish, the Briton sat slumped on the side of the road with her head in her hands as her dream of Olympic gold lay in tatters. But you see, Paula Radcliffe can come back. And she did. In November, she won the New York Marathon. And as embarrassing as it is, you can always find change at the toll booth. I've done it. People miss, you know. And I'm not recommending that. You can take another class. You can do better on the next test. You can walk for gas. It's not a bad thing to have that red tank in your hand and be walking down the side of the road. You'll be mocked, but it's good exercise. But there's one area you do not want to fall short in, and that's what we are being warned about in Hebrews chapter 4. You cannot risk falling short in this area of your life. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What is the command there? What is the primary call to action in verse 1? Let us fear. In the Greek, it's the first word. It's emphatic. Whatever else you get in this verse, this is what the author wants us to get. Let us fear. The NIV translates it, let us be careful. And you can see they're trying to get at the idea, but the word is still to fear. It's not strong enough. Let us fear. The reason we are called to fear is twofold. One is the promise. The promise remains. The therefore at the beginning of the verse connects the promise that remains with the unbelief of the Israelites who rejected the promise. So you've got this idea of a promise hanging out there that is both not entirely fulfilled, yet not revoked. Isn't that good news? I mean, I would think after all these years And all these expressions of love and offering of the promise by God to his people Israel, you would think he would come to the point where he would wipe his hands clean and say, enough promises. I offer, you reject. This is getting old. This is wearisome. But the good news is, God's word is saying that promise is still out there. It's still being offered. It remains. It's out there to be received. So the first reason we should fear is because the promise remains. Some of you may say, well, why would we fear that? Well, he goes on to say, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That's the reason we fear, is because there is this magnificent promise that remains out there, yet there is the capability of falling short based on the example of Israel. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The word come short of, the phrase, means to fall short of, to be late, to fall behind, and it's in the perfect tense, which means whatever that failure is, it's an abiding failure. Nothing is more fearful than the passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus says to these people who were entirely shocked, depart from me, I never knew you. And then for them to say, listen, wait, what are you talking about? I never knew you. Look at all I did. What do you mean I never knew you? Didn't you see these acts of kindness? Didn't you see these great deeds? Didn't you see me in Sunday school? Didn't you watch me go to church? Didn't you hear me sing? What are you talking about? I never knew you. Fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What a sobering, sobering command. What a strong warning. But even in the midst of the warning, there's an ounce of softness to it. Did you catch that? Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Morris points out that that word seem is there as a way of softening the warning so that the writer refrains from saying that any of them actually missed or will miss the promise. What does that mean? Is this a warning or not? Well, the difference is the attitude of the warner, the person warning. There's two different ways you can give a warning. If somebody's running in a marathon and you're on the sidelines heckling them, saying, you're never going to finish, it's too long, you look like you're going to die. I mean, that's a very different spirit, right? That's a warning, right? But it's a warning with an edge. It's a warning that's stating the probability that you're probably not going to make it and really kind of hoping you're not going to make it. What this passage has is not that. Although some of us could tend to read it with that attitude or mindset. But the author is saying, yet I'm not minimizing the strength and power of this warning at all. But it is not spoken with a heckle or stating any kind of probability that you're not going to make it. This is much more, keep at it. He's worth it. Don't stop now. Why would you turn back? Keep running. You're almost there. That's the idea. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Don't miss it. You can't turn back now. Well, what does he mean to come short of it? We know when you're running a race what it comes short of the finish line. But what does it mean to come short of a promise? He is real clear here. Verse 19 of chapter 3 tells us the reason that the people of Israel, those who were unbelieving, the reason they did not receive the promise is very simple. Unbelief, right? If any don't receive the promise, it's not, although what will flow out of unbelief are acts of unrighteousness and disobedience, at the very core, the issue is unbelief. That's the bottom line. That's the reason people don't receive the promise. It's the reason they don't enter rest, because of unbelief. And the reason we enter the promise and the reason we experience God's rest is nothing more than through faith, right? Because the opposite of unbelief is belief. And he goes on to say that in verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. So there's a capability of hearing a word that is gospel, that is good news, and having that word not benefit us at all. Because that word is, as the New King James says, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Or, some of you, if you have a contemporary English version, English Standard Version, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Two different ways to translate that. It's really a textual issue. And it all hinges on one word, and it's that participle there, to combine or to mix or to unite. And the debate is whether it's singular or plural. If it's singular, that participle, to unite or mix, agrees with word, the word which they heard. There's few manuscripts that have this. Some of them are very old, and it's good grammatically. That's why most of the translations, like the New King James, New American Standard, the NIV, go with that. The second option is that participle is plural, and it agrees with them, which points to they were united by faith with them that heard. Who would the them that heard be in the historical context at Kadesh Barnea? It'd be Joshua and Caleb, right? People who went into the land, saw that God could fulfill his promise, believed God, and they came out of there. And remember the old song, 10 were bad and 2 were good? You've got two different groups of people. Two are saying, we must believe God and see him fulfill his promise. And then you've got a group over here that are saying, those people are huge. We're going to die. Yeah, God may be saying, let's go, but we're saying, no way. That's probably the best translation of this, that they were not united with the ones who were believing. They were not connected with the believing community. They had been around the believing community. They had been benefited by the believing community, but they themselves had not believed. Is there anything more tragic than that? Can you think of any scenario that is more pitiful, more horrible than that? That you could have an individual who grows up in a Christian home, may even have gone to a Christian school, attended a Christian church for year after year, I mean, could teach the Bible, knows all the facts, and yet comes short of saving faith. Never enters God's rest. And in one sense, stands before God like the people in Matthew 7 and is shocked. That's one of the reasons Hebrews was written. So that would not happen. And notice, he is so intense on that he uses the phrase in verse 1, lest any of you. I mean, it's like he's going to the congregation and saying, I don't want you, and I don't want you, and I don't want you, or you, or you, or you. I don't want any of you to come short. There's no reason that one of you should not enter his rest. No reason at all. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. That's why we, chapter 3, verse 12, 13, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why he presents this word of encouragement. It is not, this would be the main point, whichever interpretation, translation you use on that, the point is still the same. It is not adequate to hear. You must believe. You must believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, please God. And when you believe, verse 3, we who have believed do enter that rest. It's a present tense, folks. Well, as we were singing earlier, we begin to experience the rest of God. Yes, it will be culminated, as we heard in song. It will be culminated when we are with him, when we become like him. But the rest begins today. And that's why Jesus could offer such an amazing invitation to people who thought they knew all about God. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a promise. And everything inside of me wants to go on to these next verses and talk about the magnificent promise that is awaiting us. But there is one thing we have to be crystal clear on. And that is, unless we understand the scope of the warning, we will never experience the magnitude of the promise. In other words, if we don't understand who this is really addressed to, we're going to miss out on really what it's offering. So I want to clarify two things. There's a growing in popularity an interpretation of passages like this, not just this one, but many in the New Testament, that are more and more often being interpreted not to speak about salvation at all, but to speak about rewards. That some would say this passage really has nothing to do with talking to Christians or people about eternal things. It's talking to people about temporal blessings. So there are two things I want to clarify, two common misunderstandings. Number one, many would like to shift the audience, like there to be a shift in audience between chapter 3, verse 1 and the warnings of chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 and 14 and 4:1, the one we just looked at. You see, chapter 3, verse 1, where he begins with, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Everybody agrees he's talking to Christians there, right? I mean, nobody else is called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He's communicating to the whole church. He's like standing before a church like North Hills Community Church and saying, hey, holy brethren, you who are partakers of the heavenly calling, consider him. But then some would like to say that in verse 12, when he says, beware brethren, he leaves out the word holy and is now not talking to the Christian community, he's talking to Jews. And what I'm saying is there is no shift in audience. There is no shift in audience. That word brethren is used consistently throughout the book of Hebrews to refer to the Christian community. Let me give you a few examples. Chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Uses the same word in verse 12. Uses the same word in verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 19. 13, 22. I mean, time after time, he is talking specifically to the brethren. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody who is hearing this warning is a believer. Remember, he is talking to a church that has been attacked by legalism. You can see that in chapter 13. That has undergone great opposition and persecution. See that in chapter 10. A church that is weary and tired of fighting. Do you ever get tired of being different? Do you ever get weary of the fight, of the race? Maybe you're a high school student, Christian high school student in a public school, and don't you feel like sometimes I wish I could just be normal? Like everybody else, so that I'm not constantly having to evaluate, you know, is this right? God, do you want me to do this? Is that? No, can't. No, no. It's just like, I just want to be like everybody else. I'm tired of being weird. Or a Christian businessman who's always having to evaluate, you know, is this an appropriate thing to be involved in? Should I go there? Should I look at that? Should I think about that? And you just feel like, oh. Now, some of us, when we compare what the people that this book is written to, what they underwent, losing their home, losing their job, you know, what we go through seems piddly, right? But in another sense, I want to argue that it's not. That although the church in America has not undergone physical persecution, the philosophical persecution that the church is under, I think, is far more devastating. You can go to third world countries and find churches that are just exploding in growth, that are undergoing physical persecution. Now, I'm not saying I want that, or that we would do great with that. I pray that we would, like the example we heard earlier. But a lot of us discount the potency of philosophical persecution, that dripping, doubting, questioning, undermining that just constantly assaults the soul and attacks the mind. People on a universal level around the world, that kind of philosophical persecution is devastating the church in a far greater way than physical persecution. It's undermining the power and the confidence of many, and cultivating an attitude of disbelief. Why didn't the people enter the rest? It wasn't because they encountered persecution. It was because of unbelief. That's what kept them out. So you say, how should we respond to that? Well, I think we need to take that seriously. We need to recognize that this book is written to us. That the persecution may be different, the attack may be different, the age may be different, the context may be different, but the result is the same. Let me give you one example. Many of you remember Bill Bradley. He was a senator who wanted to be the Democratic presidential candidate in 1999. In the 1960s, he played for the New York Knicks. He produced a track entitled I've Made My Choice. And in that tract, he wrote this: I've made my choice. I love Jesus Christ and I love to serve him to the best of my ability. Many people who know Bill Bradley would be shocked by that. Because in 1996, he produced his memoirs. And in those memoirs, he says that he rejects the truth claims of Christianity. He now rejects his Christian beliefs, and according to Investor's Business Daily, he now, quote, embraces all religions so long as they speak of inner peace. Chuck Colson, who also knows the devastating impact of power politics, writes of Bradley. He says, Bradley's story is a cautionary tale. Does this not sound like Hebrews or what? Bradley's story is a cautionary tale, not just for Christians who go into politics, but for all of us. Here was a man who was converting others to Christ, and somewhere along the line, he got off the rails. It's a warning that we need to constantly keep ourselves fresh in the faith, to attend discipleship classes, to hold one another accountable. Sounds just like Hebrews 3:13. Beware, brethren. Exhort one another daily. Don't let anybody be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Bradley, in this same tract that I referred to earlier, says the choice is simple. It's between the eternal and the past, between the strong and the weak, between Jesus Christ and the world. Don't fall short. We cannot shift the audience and say that this passage doesn't refer to me or doesn't refer to you. Secondly, we cannot shrink the consequences. Because the second tendency that is very common when you read a passage like this, because this passage is frankly upsetting, it's very strong. So another alternative is to shrink the consequences. And again, this is a new and a growing movement. There's a book that was recently written subtitled, quote, A New Theology of Assurance. That makes me nervous. But it is becoming more and more common. And that is, as I referred to earlier, passages like this this new theology of assurance is saying, have nothing to do with, they would say, have nothing to do with salvation. They're only talking about rewards. So when he says, you know, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, he's saying, the reason I'm warning you for that is because you're going to miss out on some of the blessings. You're not going to get some of the rewards, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Is that what you see in Hebrews 3 and 4? Is he talking anywhere about rewards? No, he's not. The word reward is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, but there it's used as regarding judgment. But if you look, let me show you one example. Look over in Hebrews 10, if you'd like. Hebrews 10, verse 35. He's going to use the word reward. But if you keep reading, you can see how he uses it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 35, therefore, this is right after a strong warning passage and then the description of all this church had undergone. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And people may say, well, see, it's talking about getting crowns or a bigger mansion or some kind of heavenly reward. Well, keep reading. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we're saying a person doesn't get all the rewards he could get? No, look, verse 39, he goes on. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Is that not clear? Go back to chapter 3, and you can see a bunch of examples that are really hard to shift, to make them refer to earthly promises or earthly or heavenly rewards. What he's saying in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house or household, whose household we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Is he not clear there? He's not saying if you don't hold the confidence firm to the end, you're not going to benefit as much from a big house, or you're not going to get as many rewards, or you're going to lose a little blessing or something. He's saying you're not a part of the house. You're not a part of the household. I mean, verse 14, same thing. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, I know, please understand, I know the reason that these interpretations pop up, because they're doing exactly the same thing all of us would like to see done when we read passages like this. These verses are a little upsetting, aren't they? Because immediately when we read them, we're thinking, does that mean people can lose their salvation? We've addressed that in the past, and I'm going to refer to it again tonight, Lord willing. Talk about, can you have assurance with this kind of passage? And we hope tonight also to hear from some of you some of the things God is doing in your hearts. But we can't, because we feel a little unsettled by the passage, we cannot alter the context to shrink the consequences. Do you follow me there? I mean, we can't change the Word of God, what it's saying, to put us at a level of comfort. He is very clear there. Now, some people may say, well, what about Israel? Are you saying all those Israelites that were judged at the end of chapter 3 were judged eternally? You're saying that's what it means to not enter his rest? Is it an eternal condemnation? Well, I want to be real careful when you talk about an illustration in the scripture. You have to be careful not to go beyond what the text is saying, because the point of that passage is not to make, he doesn't go on and describe, well, these people were saved and these people were condemned and these people were not. But but we can't make it say less than it says as well. I mean, his point is this. People who believe are believers, right? And we are saved by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. People who believe are saved. People who don't believe are not believers, right? I mean, we don't need to complicate this. This is not complicated. This is not sophisticated. It doesn't take a theologian to understand this. The warnings are just clear. They're saying the reason they were judged is because they didn't believe. And so he's calling us to do what? To believe. And believers will be saved. And unbelievers will not be. That's the point. But there are examples of in Scripture of the children of Israel who rejected God, rejected his promise there, who came under a condemnation that was eternal. Look at Jude. The book of Jude. Some of you may say, is that a book in the Bible? It's little. It's the only book we can make it through in a few seconds, so that's why we're looking at it. Jude begins with a reference to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then in verse 3 he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for which was once for all delivered to the saints." So contend earnestly for the faith. And there he's not talking about go find someone to fight with about the faith. What he's talking about is contending earnestly to keep the faith. And he's going to explain that. Why is that such a big deal? You're talking to the church. The church can't lose faith. Believers are going to believe, right? Yeah, but he says not everybody who is physically outward a part of the church is part of the true church, really believes. He says, look, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." In other words, you're not going to see a big stamp on our forehead saying unbeliever. "Unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So what they're doing is taking the grace of God and they're basically saying, hey, God's shown me grace. I can live any way I want. I mean, he's not going to judge me. I prayed the prayer. I'm going to be okay. And he says, watch out for that, that attitude. And he's going to give us three illustrations of why that attitude is so dangerous. Illustration number one, verse 5. "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So number one, many Israelites were judged for unbelief. Many Israelites were judged for unbelief. You can see the judgment there is an eternal kind of judgment. He's not saying there they lost some of their earthly blessings. Number two, second illustration that will make that even more clear. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So the angels were judged for rebellion. These were fallen angels who have no chance of redemption. Then verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these." So he's connecting Sodom and Gomorrah to the fallen angels, to the people in Israel who did not believe, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Could he be more clear? Many cities were judged for immorality. He's going to go on and warn them. And then in verse 12, he's going to turn to and address them directly. "These are spots or stains," or some of your translations may have hidden reeves, like a reef under the water that destroys the ship. In your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. So these are people who can go to the Lord's Supper, partake of the elements, and have no sense of sobriety, no sense of reverence or fear. These are people who can hear the word of God and go away week after week, unaffected and unchanged. They're just serving themselves, he says. And then he uses a bunch of illustrations. They're like clouds without water. They look like clouds, and they look like they could produce rain and provide moisture for the crops, but they don't have any water. They're like late autumn trees who look like trees, but they're not going to produce any fruit. They're twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. I mean, on and on, wandering stars. Verse 16, these are all grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, so they know how to talk the Christian talk, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Then he turns to them again, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Isn't that amazing? He turns to them and says, he doesn't say, you go after them and you identify who those bad people are and you kick them out. You know, that's not what he says. He says, first of all, people, you build your own faith up. Don't you be proud, lest you fall. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are one of his. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? It's not saying try to keep making yourself love God. It's saying there is only one safe place in this world and in eternity, and that is in the love of God. Stay there. You don't want to be out here. You don't want to be over here. There's only one safe place, in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, not so that you won't lose out on some rewards in heaven. That's not his point. Look what he goes on to say. Because you're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Got that future eye for eternity. Now, lest we be paralyzed with fear that we could keep ourselves in the love of God, he offers, after describing how we should be reaching out to those who are not there, he goes on in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that great? The Christian's assurance of faith does not come because I'm strong enough or fast enough or sincere enough or can muster up enough faith. That's not where my assurance comes from. It comes from the fact that it is him who is able to keep me from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. There's only one safe place. There's only one secure place. It is our faith must be in him. And when our faith is in him, when we believe him, it's going to change the way we react to what he says, right? It's going to alter how we respond to him. I love when Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. He said, Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, some of us, when we read a verse like that, we immediately think, oh, does that mean my faith can fail? You know, we read the warning as a probability. And that's not his point. The point is you have an advocate who is crying out to God for you that your faith would not fail. Hallelujah. What a promise. What a provision. that he keeps his own from stumbling, from falling. So I'm going to keep trusting him. I'm going to keep looking to him because he is my only hope. He's my only confidence. So there's a lot more we can say about that as far as assurance. But if you look back at Hebrews, we'll try to touch on a little of that tonight. But I want us to close with one question, to wrestle with this question, and that is there a way that you and I can know, or is there a sign from this passage that is an evidence of whether or not we are the kind of people who will fall short? Whether I'm the kind of person that is set up for disappointment eternally. A fall short kind of person. And the difference seems to be clear in this passage. He starts in chapter 3 when he says in verse 15, "Today, if you will hear his voice," if you will hear his voice. And then he talks about faith, you know, obeying, believing, like the children of Israel didn't do when God says, "Here's the promise," and they said, we want to do it our way. We're smarter than you, God. Those people are too big. We're going to work out our own plan. What, are you crazy? You're going to work out your own plan? Today, if you will hear his voice. And then he culminates, as Matt said in verse 12, "The word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword." What are you thinking, not listening to the word of God? And this would be it. This would be the difference. I mean, there's a lot of different fruits that we could point to that Jude pointed out and that Hebrews does point out. But the primary difference, the difference between someone who is heading towards promise and someone who is heading toward peril, is whether or not they have a fear, a reverence for the word of God. Do they listen to God? That seems to be the big difference that you see in this passage. Do they take the word of God seriously? And so when he begins with the command in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear." He's not talking about the fact that he wants us to go through life like, "I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I'm really sincere enough." He's not trying to produce a dread in us of God. But he is saying, and that command in the Greek is a hortatory subjunctive, which means, "I am calling you to do something that you are presently not doing." That's the implication. You could translate it, "Let us begin to fear." He is writing to a church who is weary and they're tired and they may feel like they've heard it all before. And I'm sick of just being different and persecuted and opposed, and I just want to give up. And he says, people, let us begin to fear. Like the guy who's fallen asleep at the wheel and is drifting off. Do you realize the consequences of your apathy? Do you realize what you're messing with? We're not just talking about losing a few crowns here. We're talking about the difference between peril and promise. Between condemnation and salvation. People who are heading to promise believe God. That's why they're believers, and believers are saved. Because their confidence is in God. Not in themselves. Not in their own way. Not in what they can conjure up. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that believers, true believers, will never struggle with believing God. Peter's a great example, right? Remember Jesus said, "I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." What did he go on to do? Fail. But see, there's a big difference between you and I struggling through life and not always having all the answers. Peter had no clue. What are you up to, Jesus? I'll lop people's ears off. I'll die for you. But he was confused. But you know something? His faith did not fail. He still knew who had the answer. He may not have had it all, but he came. I mean, he was right back to Jesus. Where am I going to go? Who else has the words of life? Am I going to look to Buddha? Am I going to go to Muhammad? Am I going to try to find inner peace on my own? I mean, where in the world am I going to go? You are the only one that has the words of life. And that's the difference between Judas and Peter. They both heard. They both were very closely associated with Jesus. One believed, one did not. Peter messed up. Please, we're not talking about some kind of sinless perfection. But Peter kept coming back to Jesus because Peter was a believer. He believed. And that's what we call you to this morning. There's this promise. It's unlike anything any person could ever promise you. It's a promise of rest that begins today. It's a promise of rest that lasts for eternity. Let us begin to fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it.